We've been looking at the book of Job for the last 4 weeks. This morning, we continue to make our way through this book, and we're going to bite off a rather large portion of the book this morning as we take an overall look at chapters 4 through 31. If you recall from last week, we were introduced to Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Upon hearing of their friend's plight, these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to see Job. They hear of all that Job has been going through, all that he has lost, and they come to be with him. And last week we focused on what these three friends did right or did well when it came to ministering to their friend. They got it right by coming to see him. They got it right by mourning and grieving with him over his losses and over his current physical anguish. They got it right by sitting down next to him and identifying with him. And they certainly got it right when they said little to nothing and just sat there to be with him. And I told you last week that when it comes to ministering to those who are really hurting and suffering, oftentimes we can say too much. Oftentimes we say things that don't need to be said. Oftentimes we, in trying to figure out the right thing to say, we usually only say the wrong thing, and we insert foot into mouth, and we, in the end, had wished we had just said nothing. And that is certainly what these three friends did right. We saw last week that after 7 days of this, of just sitting with their friend, of just being there with him, Job decides to break the silence. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. Job vents. He speaks towards his agony and his misery, and he questions why he was ever born and why he's having to endure such anguish. He said he wishes that he were dead, and he wonders why God is not bringing an end to his suffering. Job is frustrated, and he's emotional, and his feelings are raw, and he says some things that he probably doesn't really mean. Often, when people are suffering and in their height of their anguish or in their peak of their despair, they say some things that they don't really mean. What we don't want to do when ministering to those who are suffering is overreact to what they are saying. We don't want to too quickly take what they say too seriously. Many times in moments of anguish and despair, the words that those who are in despair speak just need to be like words in the wind. We just let them go, and we don't hold on to them, and we don't take them too seriously. That's what Job certainly understood, even about what he was saying. And I shared with you last week in chapter 6, verse 26, Job says to his friend Eliphaz, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" And I hope that you get that. I hope that you got that from last week if you were here. And if you weren't, then I hope that maybe today that verse just sits on you for a little bit, and you understand that there are going to be times when we just have to let the words of those in despair be like words in the wind, and we let them go. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar should have let Job's words go. All that he was saying in chapter 3, all of his frustration, all of his despair, all of his words of anguish and just raw emotion, they should have just let it go. But they don't let it go. And this is where the three make their big mistake. They feel like they have to try and answer Job and give him answers that he seems to be searching for. And so that's what chapters 4 through 31 are all about. We have 28 chapters of Job's three friends speaking to him and counseling him on why all of this is happening and on what he should do in order to end his suffering. If you look at chapters 4 through 31, they can really be broken down into three cycles of speeches. Cycle 1 is in chapters 4 through 14. And in cycle 1, you have Eliphaz speaking, and then you have Job responding to Eliphaz. Then you have Bildad speaking, and then you have Job's response to Bildad, and then you have Zophar who speaks, and you have Job respond to what Zophar had to say. Cycle 2 is in chapters 15 through 21. And once again, in that cycle, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And then cycle 3 is found in chapters 22 through 31. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar says nothing. There's nothing more that can be said. Everything that apparently he feels like needs to be said, has been said, and Zophar remains silent. So let's take some time this morning to look at what Job's three friends have to say, and let's learn from them this week what not to do when it comes to ministering to a friend or a loved one who is hurting and suffering. Last week, we learned from them some good things to do. This week, we're going to learn some things from these three friends on what not to do. We're going to learn, hopefully, from their mistakes so that we don't commit the same mistake. So let's begin by looking at Job's three friends. That's how your outline begins this morning. If you want to follow along and take notes there on the outline that's provided in your bulletin, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And let's first look at their theology, because their theology shows up real quickly here in their speeches and their counsel to Job. Theology is the understanding of who God is. That's what theology is. Theology is the understanding of who God is and how who God is, how his attributes, how his character makes the world work. Theology is the view or the understanding of God and how that understanding of God relates to how life works, how the universe runs. And in chapters 4 through 31, we're given a good understanding of the theology of these three friends. All three friends hold to the very same basic premise or the very same basic theology and belief, and it's this: God always rewards the righteous, and God always punishes the wicked. I listed a few verses on your outline that give a pretty clear understanding of their theology. For example, in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, we hear Eliphaz telling Job, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" And so there's this thing. He's saying, the righteous are going to prosper. The righteous are not going to have to endure affliction. He says, I don't know of a time when I can ever remember the righteous ever being afflicted. If they're innocent, then they're going to be blessed or they're going to prosper. And then he says in verse 8, "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end." And in chapter 8, verse 3, Bildad asked Job, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" And again, their focus is on a very just God, that he's going to reward the righteous, and he's going to punish the wicked. If you go to chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, Zophar has this to say to Job: "Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary. And that is it in a nutshell. They all three hold to a very hard, dogmatic view that the righteous are always going to be rewarded and the wicked are always going to be punished. Thus they believe, and this is what I put on your outline, the greater your righteousness, the greater your prosperity. The greater your sin, the greater your suffering. And that is what they hold to. And that is their view. It's a pretty shallow, it's a pretty narrow, it's a pretty dogmatic view. But that is certainly what they believe, that the more righteous you are, the more blessed you will certainly be, the more wicked you are, then the more you will suffer, or the greater your punishment will be. And in chapter 5, verse 18, Eliphaz says, "For he, God, inflicts pain, and he gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." And he's basically telling Job, "Job, your pain is due to your affliction. If you get right, then God will certainly make things right." In short, what he's telling Job is that if you just repent of your sin, if you just get yourself right with the Lord, then God is going to relieve you of your sin, and he is going to give you the prosperity or the relief that you long for. This is made even more clear by Bildad's statement to Job in chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, when he tells him, "If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now God would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." And Bildad is telling Job that if Job would just get right with the Lord, God would remove the suffering and restore his fortunes. So that is their theology. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. To them, life is not hard to figure out. Life is pretty easy. Do what is right, and God rewards you. Do what is wrong, and God punishes you. And that is their theology. And their theology leads all three of them to the same conclusion about what is happening with Job. So that is be on your outline. Here's their conclusion. So if that's their theology, God always rewards the righteous and he always punishes the wicked. Big sin equals big suffering. Big righteousness equals big prosperity. And because that's their view, that's their theology, that is the way that they see God. He's a just God, and he's always going to deal with us according to his just nature. And that's the way the world works, and that's the way the world runs. Then here is their conclusion. Based on their theology, what all three friends conclude is this: Job's suffering is the result of unrepentant sin in his life. If he would repent, then God would take away his suffering and return his prosperity. Their conclusion is that Job must have some pretty big sin in his life. Job must be doing some things that have really riled up the just nature of God, because he wouldn't be suffering this much if he was truly righteous. In Job chapter 5, verse 8, Eliphaz tells Job, "As for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God." And Eliphaz is saying, "Job, here's what I would do if it was me, and I was in your plight, I was in your shoes, I was in your situation, I would seek the Lord. I would get on my face and I would repent of whatever it is that I'm doing that is riling up God and bringing about his justice on your life." Eliphaz is telling Job, "You want this suffering to end? Then repent and get yourself right with the Lord." In chapter 11, verses 14 through 15, Zophar counsels Job this way. He says, "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. So he's basically saying, there's iniquity in your life, Job. You need to get rid of it. You need to put it far away. It's dwelling with you. It's living with you. You are doing something that is rebelling, that is willfully rebelling against God. He says, then indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect if there was no iniquity in your life, if there was no wickedness that was dwelling with you, and you would be steadfast, and you would have nothing to fear. And their theology led each of them to the undeniable conclusion that Job was being punished for some big sins that he was committing in his life. And their theme of big sin leads to big punishment. They had Job pegged as one who must certainly be living a most unrighteous lifestyle in willful rebellion against God. Of course, every time they counsel Job in this way, Job responds with, mm-mm, not true. There's nothing in my life that I can point to or that I can think of that says that I am dishonoring God or not glorifying God or living in rebellion to God. And that frustrates his friends to no end because it completely undermines their theology. And Job readily admits, if you read through these chapters 4 through 31, Job admits that he's a sinner. Job in no way is claiming that he's perfect. He says, I know, I get it, I'm a sinner. But what he says is that there is nothing that he is doing in his life that is willful rebellion. And that when he does sin, he confesses it, he admits it before the Lord. He offers sacrifices. He is one who desires to honor God and live in submission to the truth of who God is and an authority to God rather than in rebellion to God. And so Job basically tells his friends, what you are saying is not adding up. He says, I hear you, but the truth and the reality is that there is nothing that I can think of in my life that is causing this kind of affliction, this kind of adversity to crash over me. And what we know that Job's friends don't know is that Job is righteous. Right? Job is not just declaring that he's righteous. He's not just tooting his own horn and we're going, yeah, well, you know, there probably really is something pretty ugly in Job's life that he's just keeping hidden. No, we know that Job is righteous. Why? Because we've read chapters 1 and 2 and we saw God himself declare Job as righteous. We saw God declare that Job is a man who is blameless, a man who is upright, a man who fears the Lord, and a man who turns away from evil. Those are words right out of the lips of God. Right out of the very mouth of God, those words were spoken about Job. So we know that Job really is a righteous man, and that God himself has declared that Job is blameless and upright, and who fears him, and who turns away from evil. So Job's friends have a problem. Their theology is off. It's distorted. And their conclusions about Job are all wrong. So let's focus for the remainder of our time on their problem and see what lessons maybe we can learn from their mistakes. Okay, so here's their problem. And I've just kind of given it three in groups of three here, or three problems. Their first problem is that their theology is way too rigid and too one-sided. Their theology is too rigid and one-sided. It was not that their theology was completely wrong. As a matter of fact, if you really take some time to read chapters 4 through 31, you'll see that some of what they say is pretty spot on. Some of the truths and the insights that they give about God are pretty sound, pretty theologically good. Even Job at times agrees with them, and Job doesn't disagree with what they are saying. But some of what they said, even though it was true, was misplaced or it was misguided. And it is also true that what they say is oftentimes applied in a very wrong way. And we'll get to that in a minute. But a lot of times, the things that they are saying, you're going, well, okay, that makes sense. Obedience does bring blessing. And there are times when disobedience does bring consequences. And so that makes sense. But their theology was way too shallow. And I put on your outline, their theology never takes into account that the righteous do suffer. And that suffering and prosperity in this sin-fallen world are never going to be distributed in proportion to a person's goodness or his or her badness. Their rigid view that God always rewards the righteous and that he always punishes the wicked doesn't hold up all the time. And yet that was their very black and white, that was their very narrow, that was their very rigid, that was their very dogmatic view. God always rewards the righteous and God always punishes the wicked. Now, in the end, that is true. And if you just wanted to take a big grand view and look at the scope of eternity, that is going to be true. And that is absolutely solid, is that in the end, the wicked will be punished. The wicked will come under judgment. The wicked will never ultimately get away with their sin. That if there is no forgiveness, then there certainly will be judgment. And that for those who are righteous and those who are in a relationship with God, in the end, there certainly will be great reward and there certainly will be great blessing. And so from that standpoint, it's true. But their theology was way too shallow in view of the sin-fallen world that we live in. And Job destroys their shallow theology because we know that Job is righteous. And we know that the righteous are going to be subject to adversity. And the righteous are going to be subject to calamity. And that nowhere does it ever tell us that the righteous will be protected from calamity or from affliction. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us just the opposite. Scripture tells us that there are, in Psalm 34:19, many afflictions that the righteous will have to endure. So Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But here's the good news. The Lord does deliver them, or does deliver him, out of them all. And that's the good news, amen? So we are going to have affliction, but God is never going to abandon us. God is never going to forsake us. He is going to be with us, and he will ultimately deliver us out of our affliction. But many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, it says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. This verse is telling us that being blessed does not always mean the absence of affliction, right? It says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So it's associating blessings with suffering. There are times when God wills to bring blessings into our lives through affliction or through suffering. And that's what the theology of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar failed to take into account or failed to understand. And their other problem was that their theology only took into account the justice of God and not the love of God. It's very one-sided because all they did was focus on the just nature of God. And while it is certainly true that God is just, it is equally true that God is love. 1 John 4:8. Didn't reference that on your outline, but it just simply says this. The very last part of the verse is, God is love. And God is loving. And we must always be careful that we take into account the full nature of who God is, and that we never get too focused on just one aspect of God's nature. That a good theology, a good view of God is going to say, I want to take into account all of who God is. I want to take into account the whole person of who God is, not just one aspect of who God is. We better understand God and have a much better theology when we take into account that God is both just and loving. Amen? We can't just say he's just without saying he's loving. And we can't just say he's loving without saying he's just. He is both and. And both parts of who he is come together. They don't fight against each other. They're not at odds with one another. They're reconciled together for a perfectly holy, good God. As a matter of fact, I put on your outline, God's attributes of justice and love are on their fullest display at the cross. God's attributes of justice and love find their full display at the cross. Because it's at the cross where Jesus died for our sins. And the righteous and the just nature of God is vindicated when the penalty for our sin is paid for by the death of Christ. Christ had to die. And that was the just nature of God saying, I can no longer sweep the sin of the world under the rug. There has to be a full payment, a final payment. The payments that was being made in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant with the sacrifice of bulls and blood, of the blood of bulls and lambs and animals wasn't suffice. It wasn't complete. And so God said, there has to be a payment. My just nature requires that there be a payment for sin. And that payment was made through the death of Jesus Christ. And the very just nature of God is vindicated through the death of Christ. But the death of Christ also demonstrates the fullness of God's love as a salvation that is given to us. Because as that payment for sin was being made, God became not only a judge of sin, but he became a substitute and a savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Does that make sense? Is that there was a payment that was being made, and in the process of a payment being made, a salvation was also being offered. This is why God is both our judge and our savior. And it all is full, or is all on full display through the cross. Romans 3:26 says that God is both just and the justifier. He's both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Here's their second problem. The second problem we see in Job's three friends is that their ultimately bad and shallow theology led them to be presumptuous and harsh. Their theology, their bad, their shallow theology led them to be presumptuous and harsh. And typically, that's the avenue, that's the path that bad theology will take you down. It's going to lead you to make some bad presumptions. That's going to lead to some bad conclusions. And it's usually going to lead you to be very harsh, very dogmatic, very cruel, rather than loving. For example, Bildad tells Job that his children were killed because of their sin. If you look at Job chapter 8, verse 4, here's what Bildad tells Job. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Now, this is way too presumptuous, and this is way too harsh, and it's completely uncalled for. But that's what Bildad is telling Job. He's telling him, the reason your children died is because they had sinned greatly against God, and their sin is what brought about their death. Now, even if that is true, and there is truth that all death ultimately is a result of sin. And because we're all sinners, we all deserve to die. And so there's truth in that. But let me just give you a little insight this morning. That is not what you want to tell somebody who just lost a child. Amen? That, if you want a lesson in not what to say, see Job 8:4. I read this and I just want to scream, where is your compassion, man? Are you kidding me that you are going to tell Job, you came to comfort this man and you tell him the reason your kids died is because they had some great sin against God. Not the time nor the place to say such a thing. Another lesson in what not to say is when Zophar tells Job, it could be worse. Now let me just give you another little insight here before I even read the verse to you. Someone who is suffering, someone who is going through the height, the peak of their anguish, it could be worse, is not what you want to tell them. It's not going to bring comfort, and it's certainly not going to help them. But that's what Job is told by Zophar. If you look at chapter 11, verse 6, Zophar tells Job, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. So let me just translate that for you. He's telling Job, God is actually giving you far less than you deserve. It could be worse, Job. Be thankful that it's not any worse. It could be worse. It's certainly not what you want to say to someone who has just lost his children, his wealth, and his health. And he's just barely hanging on. This is lesson two in what not to say to someone who is suffering and hurting. It could be worse. Come on. There is no compassion. There is no sentiment that can be expressed in that statement. Another lesson in what not to say is when Eliphaz makes all kinds of false presumptions about Job. Eliphaz, because again of his theology, because of his big suffering, at least a big sin, he immediately becomes very presumptuous and he just starts to make all kinds of presumptions about sin that must be in Job's life. And Eliphaz crosses way over the line and he jumps to really bad conclusions or really bad presumptions about Job. And he loses all sense of rationality, any sense of compassion. Here's what he tells Job if you look at chapter 22 verses 5 through 11. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Now, if he had not even gone any further, he crosses a line right there where he says, is not your iniquity great and without end? For you have taken pledges from your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. Not true. But yet he makes a very bad, presumptuous conclusion. He says in verse 7, to the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. Not true. But yet that's what he says of Job. It says, the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans have been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you. Or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. And he just begins to make things up that he thinks must be true about Job. Now again, even if Job was guilty of some of these things, there is a time for truth to be told, and there is a time when at times we have to confront brothers, and we have to confront sisters, and we have to deal with the reality of their sin. But again, one, we should never just presume something to be true if we don't know for certain that it is true. And that's a bad deal on Eliphaz's part. He presumes something that he has no truth, no evidence of that being true whatsoever. And even if it was true, again, that was not the time nor the place to bring the hammer on Job's life. Which takes me to their third problem. Even when their theology was correct, their application of it was all wrong. And this is a good lesson for us. Even when our theology is correct, it is so important that our application of it isn't misplaced or is not given at the wrong time. Again, if you read through each friend's speech, not everything they say is theologically wrong. They have a strong sense of God's sovereignty, and they do say some things that are certainly true of God. Much of what they say is wrong, but even when what they say is right, it's misguided and it's misplaced, and their application is all wrong. And here's where they really go wrong. It's when they focus on correcting Job rather than on comforting Job. And they get so caught up in wanting to correct Job that they forget the reason we came here is to comfort him. And what Job needed in these moments was not correction as much as he just needed to be comforted. And what Job needed were words of encouragement that would feed his spirit and strengthen his walk with God. Job even tells his friends, "You guys are not helping me. You are sorry counselors." If you go to Job chapter 13, verse 12, he tells them, "Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay." And in 16:2, Job tells them, "Sorry comforters, you all are." And that was true. It's because they got more focused on correcting rather than comforting. And their theology, even when it was right, it was misguided or it was applied wrong. Even when we make true theological statements, those true statements may not be helpful if they are misused or applied in a wrong way. So we have to be careful. Do we certainly need to say the truth? Yes. And do people certainly need to hear truth? Yes. But presentation does matter, and application does matter. And if our truth is not being helpful, but is instead being harmful, then we need to be wise and discerning and make sure the application of the truth is helping rather than hurting. Proverbs 26:9 says, "Like a thorn which falls into the hands of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." And that's true. A proverb can be absolutely right, but if it's in the mouth of a fool and it's being misused or mishandled or being applied in a wrong way, then at the end, it's not going to be helpful. And I hope that we can certainly learn from these three friends' mistakes. And what they needed to do was just say, "Job, we don't have all the answers. We don't. Here's what we do know. We know that God loves you. And we know that God's going to deliver you. And let's just trust in that." And then as the suffering maybe eases and other things and other discussions are needed to be had, they can certainly be had. But in that moment, a little Psalm 34 would have gone a long way. "The afflictions of the righteous are many, but God delivers them out of them all." That would have been the message that they could have given to Job and said no more. And the same is true of us. There are going to be times when we are ministering to those who are suffering, and the truth is we have no idea what is taking place. What we can know with 100% certainty in every case of suffering is this: one, God is sovereign over it. And that is ultimately good news. That is good news, and we can share that. So we know that God is in control of this and that he is going to deliver you from it. And if we are talking to a brother or sister in Christ, that is all they need to hear. It's that God will deliver you. And if we're talking to an unbeliever, and we're talking to someone who doesn't know Christ, someone who's outside of a faith relationship with Christ, then the best message that we can tell them is, you know what? Jesus loves you. And I don't understand and I don't know why all of this is happening to you, But here's what I do know. He loves you and he wants you to come to him rather than run away from him. And we can leave it at that, and there can be nothing farther from the truth that we've just told them. There could be nothing that is greater truth that we've just told them. That they don't need to hear anything else other than that. Jesus loves you, and he's in charge of this, and if you'll just turn to him, then he'll help you through it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us learn from the mistakes that Job's three friends make, and I pray that we would be better comforters to those that we know that need to be ministered to, who are suffering, who are hurting, and whom the waves of adversity are crashing over their lives. I pray, Father, that we in Christ would be your arms, would be your legs, would be your hands and your feet, would be your voice, that would minister to others and bring a sweet aroma, would bring a sweet fragrance of love and compassion and kindness to those who are hurting and to those who need to know and understand that they have a God who cares for them and loves them. So anoint us, empower us, and equip us to be the vessels of ministry that you've called us to be in Christ. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.